Let's pray. Father in heaven, obviously we need your help this morning. And I'm praying that you would help settle our hearts and that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us. So God, would you please speak through me? And Lord, I pray that as we consider the great privilege of being your people, light and salt in this world, I pray that we would own that responsibility and that we would be forever faithful to you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I wanted to start off with something kind of weird this morning. By getting kind of a show of hands, how many prophets of God do we have in this room? You go ahead and just raise your hand if you consider yourself a prophet. Got maybe 10? 10, is that right? 10? 1, 2. Prophets raise their hand high. They always have. In the Old Testament, they were the ones that went like this. So if you consider yourself a prophet of God, could you raise your hand one more time? Okay, so maybe half, maybe. Okay. Knowing your identity is the key to being successful. I was listening to ESPN radio earlier this week, and they were discussing the importance of remembering your identity. I don't know how many of you were able to watch the game last week. I didn't have any discussion with Dustin this morning, so I have free access to just talk about the Super Bowl as much as I want. Identity is incredibly important, especially when a team makes it to the Super Bowl, especially when the game is on the line and you have one play that you need to complete or to punch into the end zone. They were talking about how important it is to remember back to what got you there. And if you know anything about the Seattle Seahawks, it's been the running game. Pete Carroll, the coach, is all about running the ball, and Seattle Seahawks have one of the best running backs in the league. So let me paint the situation for you, just in case. I know. I'm going somewhere with this. These are just for those few that didn't watch the game. A second straight championship, and I'm reading from the Washington Times. A second straight championship rested at the 1 yard line. The Seahawks needed to move the ball a mere 36 inches, maybe less, to defeat improbability one last time and end this taxing season with a champagne shower. The situation called for Marshawn Lynch, which many of us know in this room as the Beast. You could almost see the eccentric running back nicknamed Beast Mode diving into the end zone and doing his handshake celebration. You could almost see the blue and green confetti falling at University of Phoenix Stadium. Instead, in one moment, says the article, the Seahawks forgot who they were. And Super Bowl 49 turned into the most painful loss in franchise history. A second straight championship was lost because they had forgotten their identity as being a rushing team. Their hopes were deflated. Some of us know the irony in that word, deflated, when we think about New England. Here are some pictures of some of the looks of what happened. It happened because of the worst play call in Super Bowl history, says the article. A decision that will also go down as one of the most regrettable ever in Seattle sports. With 26 seconds remaining, Russell Wilson took a shotgun snap and threw a quick slant intended for wide receiver Ricardo Lockett. New England cornerback Malcolm Butler jumped in front of the route, however, and intercepted the pass in the end zone. Game over, history delayed, legacy unfulfilled. Linebacker Bruce Irvin said, "We had it. I don't understand how you don't give it to the best back in the league, or not even on the 1 yard line. We were on the half yard line. And we throw a slant? I don't know what the offense had going on, what they saw. I just don't understand." I wanted to focus on that phrase. Instead, in one moment, the Seahawks forgot who they were. In similar ways, Israel suffered when they forgot their true identity as well. However, the loss of a Super Bowl was like a drop in the bucket compared to the major ramifications that Israel suffered for forgetting who they belonged to and what their purpose in life was. In Exodus 19:3, we're reminded of Israel's new identity after God saved and delivered them and entered into a covenant with them. Remember in Exodus 19:3, it says, "Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel.'" Remember, God had handpicked Israel, this nation of people, to display his holiness through her. They were chosen to be salt and light to the nations around them. They were to be different. They were to be holy, sanctified, or set apart from all other nations. But instead of becoming what God had originally intended, they became obstinate and oppressed, and they overlooked the obvious. Like we looked at a couple weeks ago, with their mouths, they gave lip service to God. But in their hearts, they opposed God's plan of salvation, his kingdom, and his will. Oppression is another reason why they missed their Messiah. Because they forgot their identity, because they were obstinate in their hearts, their present trials and circumstances took over. And as a result, the suffering caused them to walk in fear instead of faith. And thirdly, they overlooked the obvious. They forgot their identity. They forgot the blessing that God had given them. They forgot God's salvation and his deliverance from the Egyptians. They forgot who they really belonged to. They were God's possession. They were his priests, his prophets, his witnesses. God declares, "You are my witnesses." And they forgot their benevolent God. They forgot his faithfulness and his promises. Now this came to a head. Remember, we're still looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And what fascinates me when we consider the Sermon on the Mount is that he is talking to two different groups of people. Remember, he's either talking to the prophets that are in the crowd, or he's talking to the persecutors that are in the crowd. And as Jesus was preaching this sermon, it was for the prophets. It was to encourage his people amongst a crowd that was oppressive. This came to a head when Jesus proclaimed to be the very bread of life. And we'll look at the book of John here in a second. When he declared to everyone that whoever believes in him will have eternal life, and that he would personally see to it that they would be raised up on the last day. Remember this incident where Jesus had just fed the multitude, the 5,000, the five bread and the two fish. And Jesus said to them, it says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Well, what is the will of God? Jesus states it clearly. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Jesus proclaims, I am the bread of life. In Exodus, it's ironic because God declared to his people that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And now, who is standing before him but the bread of life and the word of God? The very bread and sustenance that God says that we must consume, and he is every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So when Jesus is proclaiming this about himself, he is saying, I am all that you need. You believe and trust in me, and you have everything. You have life. You will not thirst. You will not hunger. You will be fully satisfied. So what is the will of God? Once again, the will of God is that the bread of life would come down and offer his body and blood as a sacrifice, so mankind's sin would be satisfactorily judged to the fullest extent, offering pardon and forgiveness to all who believe. The will of God is that those who believe would never hunger and thirst, but be fully satisfied in Christ. That the Son of God would lose nothing that the Father has given to him, but it would all be raised up on the last day. And that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and Christ himself will raise him up on the last day. What's fascinating about this is not everyone walked away from him. Only those who were offended by the premise that Jesus was basically claiming that he was God in the flesh. Once you start getting your mind wrapped around that it was God who hung on that cross for you, you begin to appreciate things a lot more. You begin to see him as the sustenance of life. You begin to be desperate for one person and one person only, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You begin to find yourself in a position where you want to give ear to what his voice has to say in your life. You want to submit to him. He's the shepherd king. He's the Messiah. He is the one I should worship. He's the one I should follow. He's the one I should obey. Well, not everyone fell away. It says in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now at this point, Jesus points out that there is still one among the 12 that is a deceiver. But can I point you to the 11? The ones that remained and the ones that stayed became prophets of Christ. They became eyewitness testimony to him. They were the ones that laid down their lives because Christ was everything to them. And so we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, and once again, there are two different types of people within the crowd. There are the persecutors, those who may hear what Jesus is saying, but they aren't liking it. And then there are those who are hearing what he is saying, and they're believing it. So Jesus singles out those who believe. In other words, he's singling out the prophets. He says, "Blessed are you, are the poor in spirit, and the prophets have their ears perked up. Those who mourn, the gentle, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And at this point, they are comforted. They're being comforted right now from the ears, from the voice of their master. And then he directs right to them individually, and he says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you falsely and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for it in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What an incredible group that we are associated with. For those of you who raised your hand and you know that in your identity there lies a prophet, then you get to see yourself with this crowd. You are those who are listening to what Jesus is saying. And when he says, "For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you," rejoice. In essence, the entire Sermon on the Mount has been addressing these prophets, encouraging them to rejoice, to keep on going, that their reward in heaven is great, that the prophets before them suffered the same fate. He's talking to some peppered throughout the crowd who are the same par level as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. Because we're all the children of God. We're all a part of the kingdom of heaven, which is crashing into the anti-kingdom. We're taking part in this heavenly realm that is now going to snuff out the darkness. No wonder there is persecution. No wonder there is some backlash. No wonder there's some opposition. No wonder it says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." Because when you're a part of the kingdom of heaven, and you are a prophet of God, something's going to happen. There's going to be some irritation. So Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." What an identity. But if you don't see yourself as a prophet when you leave these doors, you won't be a prophet. You won't be an evangelist. You won't be a witness. You won't be a truth bearer. It'll all be about you. And instead of running the ball in to the goal line, you're going to pass. And you're going to lose the game. You have to remember, what is your identity? Who are you? So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. A couple weeks ago, we remembered how God used the prophets in the Old Testament, remember, to speak on His behalf. They warned. What did they warn about? When they warned the people, what were they warning them about? You have any idea? That they either need to repent, right? Or God's judgment's coming. Is there anything that we would have to warn people about that we walk amongst? Especially somebody who might be in darkness. Somebody who is going to suffer the wrath of God. Is there anything that we should warn them about? Absolutely. We are a prophet who knows what's going to happen in the future, and that is that God's kingdom is going to come, His will is going to be established, and if you are not on the right team, you need to fear. That is the message of the prophet. We're the ones that knows what's going to happen in the future because it's been declared to us and we understand the truth. Woe is us when we keep our mouths shut, when we know what our identity is. As a matter of fact, it's not very loving. I'm so glad that when I went into that pastor's office when I was 18 years old, he was willing to tell me the things I didn't want to hear. I wasn't rejoicing at the time. You realize he was pointing out my sin, and he was pointing out that without Christ, I am damned. That is not a message that is very popular in our culture, especially when you say, and there's no other way. You have to come to Christ. He is the bread of life. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through Him. When you start saying these things in your circles of influence as a prophet, you will find backlash. Especially in our culture that totally hates that idea. You know that our culture is hating Christians because of this narrow-minded message that Jesus Christ is the only way. He's the only Savior. He's the only truth. And some of you have experienced that. God used the prophets to rebuke, to encourage. He used the prophets to direct, to exhort. He used the prophets to sympathize with those in whom they were amongst. He used the prophets as examples. You may not be believing me, but my prayer is that if you are a born-again Christian in this room, that you will fully understand that your identity is fully to be a prophet for God. Other times, the prophets were used like salt holding back the decay. Other times they were used as light to expel in the darkness. And we also saw how closely linked that we are to them. Remember, those that are sitting in this room are either a prophet or a persecutor. Remember, in Hebrews 11, we find that we're identified with these people, where it says they were stoned. In verse 37, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death by the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was unworthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, which was the coming of Christ. They were waiting. They were waiting. In 1 Peter it says that they earnestly searched the scriptures to know how the plan of salvation was going to come about. And they died without that plan being set into motion. And now we are on this side of the plan that has already been set in motion. And we not only have Christ and the fullness of salvation, which it brings God's Spirit within and His power, but now we get the cloud of witnesses as well. We see the whole line of faithful prophets that died in the past and gave their life for God. That's why we are in a privileged state right now. And we can't afford to forget what our identity is. Otherwise, we'll lose in the end. Hebrews 11:40 says, because God had provided something better for us, the coming of Christ, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. In the end, those who died in the Old Testament before Christ came, in the end times, in the last days, when the trumpet sounds, we're all going to be caught up in the air and we will all be changed in an instant together. Remember in Luke, verse 11:49, Jesus says, for this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the what? Prophets. So he's lumping now the apostles, which apostle simply means a sent one. A sent one. Moses was considered an apostle in a sense in the Old Testament because he was a sent one. Guess what? Christ was a sent one, and Jesus says that we are His, what? Sent ones. That's right. Well, the title to this sermon is The Prophets in the Last Days. And it began, this whole line of prophets, so you got the prophets in the first stage, and now you got the prophets in the last days. And this all started on Pentecost. Let me take you there. This is where the birth of the church happens, and Peter is finally received the Holy Spirit, and those in the upper room are all walking around like drunk men, and they're prophesying, but they're speaking in different languages, and everybody thinks that they're crazy. They think that they're drunk. And so Peter is preaching this first sermon, and notice what he says. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will, what? Prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. In those days I will pour out my Spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. And I will cause wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon will turn red before that great and glorious day of the Lord arrives. But everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, guess who those are? Those are the persecutors who are now made prophets. That's when they'll be saved. And notice what he does here. We're here at the beginning, the birth of the church, and he links this prophecy, this Holy Spirit now empowered people will continue until the final day. You know what he's describing here? Is he's describing this picture. Remember this picture? Scripture talks about that we are made up of body, soul, and spirit. And when a person comes to God, when a person comes to Christ, remember, God places His Spirit within them, and your spirit is now like re-energized. Have you ever seen Iron Man? You know, I think he actually has a triangle here. Anyway, but that's where his energy source is at. That's what makes him powerful. That's what gives him what he can do, his strength. And that's the same thing for us. We receive the Spirit of God within. But the Spirit of God is not just some kind of an energy source. The Spirit of God has a will. We have been united and we are now partakers of God's divine nature. And something has transformed within us where our spirit has been made alive to God. Now we have the ability to hear Him, obey Him, and desire to want to obey Him. And we get to experience His power if we will yield to Him. This is at the core of every person who has been born again. And this is what happened with Peter on Pentecost. The only reason why he was able to preach and impact 3,000 on that day is because the Spirit of God resided within him and the Spirit of God was working on the hearts of those that were listening. Christ in you. You realize that when you're in this stage, that as believers, you are saved forever by God's grace through faith. You're forgiven, you're accepted, you're the beloved of God, you're servants of the Most High God, you're new creatures, you're dead in sin, you're alive to God, walking in the newness of life, baptized in Christ Jesus. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit now. You are clothed with Christ, holy, you're blameless, at peace with God. Christians, you are born again, partakers of the divine nature, empowered by God, children of promise, one in Him, the body of Christ. You're seated in the heavenlies. You are His kingdom citizens. You are a royal priesthood. You are vessels of honor. You are salt of the earth. You are light of the world. You're soldiers of Christ. You're fishers of men. You're ministers of reconciliation. And you are victorious. And this is your identity. This is your identity. And if you walk out of these doors and you don't understand who you are, you just may make the stupidest play of your whole life and throw a pass when you should have ran. You know what the will of God is. You know what has happened to you. You have been transformed. You are a new creation in Christ. As a matter of fact, as humans, the bigger the event, the experience that we have in our life, the more we're going to tell people. I don't know how many people I've told about my accident. Because it was probably one of the biggest events that happened in my life. When somebody delivers you or saves you from drowning or whatever it might be, some miraculous thing might have happened, I can guarantee you, you are going to testify about what happened because you are simply explaining what you've experienced. And when this has happened to you, and you are not the same person, and you are now a child of God, and He possesses you. You belong to another. You don't want your will to be done anymore. You actually do want His kingdom to come and His will to be done, and you actually want it to start with you. Something has happened. So no wonder when Jesus raises you up to be a prophet, of course. Of course that's part of the deal. How could we not be a prophet? A prophet is simply somebody who speaks to others on behalf of God. Let me show you. What is prophecy anyway? I think we get hung up because sometimes we think prophecy is simply this, to foretell things to come. Now, what are we foretelling what's going to come? What is coming? What is it? God's judgment. His wrath is coming. Who's it coming on? Us, the church? Should we be warning one another in the church? Who should we be warning? Those in whom are going to suffer the wrath of God, right? That's right. So we know. Is there any person who's going to suffer under the wrath of God that we could say, I'm pretty sure God doesn't want him to know? Is there anybody in our life that we could say, I'm pretty sure God doesn't want that person to know? Is there? Talk to me, beloved. No. Because that's right. His character is that he wishes for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. No wonder he raised up a generation of prophets to go out to combat and to love the persecutors. But sometimes the persecutors don't change, and they stay persecutors. But should that ever deter us from the mission in which God has entrusted to us? Should we listen to the persecutor? Should we fear man? Or should we fear God? Jesus had this argument with his disciples. And he said, yeah, man can pretty much destroy your flesh. But that's nothing compared to what he can do to your soul. There is a priority of perspective here. And so often we bow down to fear of man. And when you do that long enough, guess what? Your identity changes. The more you take the back seat and the more you start throwing when you are a running team, the more games you're going to lose. The more disappointment's going to come into your life. It has to. Because that's not what your identity is. It's when we press and step out of our circles of comfort, our comfort zones, and we begin to start taking God by faith, and we begin to really wrestle and trust him. Some of us in this room may have been wrestling and struggling with God for so long that you have a hard time even hearing his voice anymore. And you find yourself in a place where you have very little, if any, if ever, persecution. Because all you've needed to do is compromise here, 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 just a little bit. Just not say something here, not whatever. But you're miserable. You can't experience the power of God. Sometimes you wonder why you're even here. And you struggle. But I'm reminding you this morning of what your identity is. And to not lose focus. Because we are the prophets in the last days. And every single child of God in this room should have raised their hand when I said, how many prophets are in this room? It's the same idea. Of not fully understanding that we are fully saved and kept in Christ. And there are Christians that are probably in this room that walk around in fear of wondering if they've done enough, if God will accept them, and they're totally off base. I can guarantee that they don't experience power. The only way you can experience power is if you fully understand that Christ has handled it all on the cross. He has done all of the work to free you up to now be able to serve him with joy. You're not earning your salvation. You're enjoying your salvation. Well, let's look at this second definition of a prophet. Maybe you find yourself in this definition. To prophesy is to tell forth God's message. Hence, the noun prophetes, prophet, is the proclaimer, one who speaks out the counsel of God with the clearness, the energy, and authority which spring from the consciousness of speaking in God's name. And having received a direct message from him to deliver. You got to think about that for a second. Have we received a direct message from him to deliver?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Is there scriptures that talk about that not only have we received a message, but that we are supposed to speak that message in clearness, with energy, with authority? Why can we speak the message with authority? Why can we? Whose message is it? Yeah. It's the King's message, and the King's coming soon. We get to be His ambassadors, and so we're here, and we're telling people that the King's coming. And as ambassadors of the King, we have as much authority as the King Himself when it's the King's message. That's a powerful place to be. What an identity you have. It says, thus, one may prophesy without being a prophet in the strict sense of the word. Yeah, there are those in whom God raised up as a prophet, a prophetess, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is not primarily one who foretells things to come, but who, having been taught of God, speaks out His will. And remember what the will of God is. That the bread of life has come down and offers His body and blood as a sacrifice so mankind's sin would be satisfactorily judged on Christ to the fullest extent. And now God offers pardon and forgiveness to all who will simply repent and believe. That those who believe will never hunger and thirst, but will be fully satisfied in Christ. You think God would want us to tell people about His will? Absolutely. That the Son of God will lose nothing. In other words, you can trust Him. He's proven that He is powerful enough. He's risen from the dead already. And so if He says that I will rise up from the dead, that He will raise me up from the dead, if I will trust Him, who better than to trust somebody who is still alive? And we get to tell people this message. Who else are you going to trust? Buddha? He's dead. You can visit his body parts all over the world. Muhammad's grave is there. You can go visit him. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So no wonder a part of God's will is that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and Christ Himself will raise him up on the last day, and we get to speak that with confidence, with boldness, with love, and compassion. Notice what God says to Moses, and He's speaking about Christ. I'm going to raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Remember, he's talking about Christ here. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now listen to Jesus' words, what he says to his disciples, his prophets. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will not be given, but it will be given you in that hour what you are to say, for it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. This is so cool. Look at this. Jesus is a sent one. We are sent ones. Jesus is praying to the Father. And out of everything he could have prayed, this is what he prays. Father, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Set them apart in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. In a sense, in a small sense, you could say you were an apostle in that sense. What does apostle mean? A sent one. That's right. Just like you sent me into the world, Father, I've sent them into the world. And to do what? For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. And that's us. That they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the Spirit of God would reside in each one of them, knitting each one of their hearts together, so that all of them would come together as one body in unity. Why? So that the world will know that the Father sent the Son. What a beautiful picture! And all because of what the Spirit of God does in our lives. No wonder Jesus, and I'll conclude with this, Matthew 28, no wonder he comes upon them at the end, right before he rises into the heavenly place, ascends into heaven. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, help people to be identified in me. That when they die, when they repent of their sins in me, they will be raised up in newness of life. Help people to be identified with me. And then he says, teaching them to observe all that I command you. That's the perfect description of what a prophet does. He takes what the Word of God has said and he teaches others the will of God. And like Pastor Ken said, the best part, Jesus says, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So we have to ask some questions. Have we embraced our identity? Our identity to be in Christ. Our identity to be one who represents Christ. One who loves others on behalf of Christ. We don't want to be the people that come in and we worship Him with our mouths, we give Him lip service, but our hearts are opposed to His plan of salvation. Well, I'd never say that, Pastor Dan. Well, what are you doing with the salvation? Jesus says, if I save you, now go tell people what I did for you. They say, well, I can't tell people what you did for me. It's kind of personal. We're going to go ahead and pass the ball right now. Yes, we're inches away from the goal line, and we have the best running back in the whole professional football league, but let's go ahead and pass. It's silly. Do we remember who we belong to? Are we overlooking the obvious? We've been saved. We've been delivered. We're God's possession. We're His priests. We're His prophets. We're His witnesses. Each one of those words has a different connotation to how you carry those things out. And He's a benevolent God. He's faithful. He's always faithful. His promises are always true. And we can always come back to what He has said to be true. We don't have to make up our own truth anymore. We're no longer the persecutors. We're His prophets. A while ago, I prepared this message for us back in 2011. And you can read this on our website. It's about us. It's about us. I don't know how to say that. But if you go to the About Us place, then you can read about us. And under that about us is why Christ Community Church? Why that name? In the summer of 2011, God led two Christian congregations to merge into a unified church. And the reason why God did that was because we asked the question, we're getting bogged down here on our own. could it possibly be that we could serve God maybe better together than remaining apart? Why are we remaining apart when we believe the same things? We're trying to strive after the same mission. Why aren't we unified here? Why aren't we coming together here? So we prayed about it, and God brought us together for a positive reason. So he brings these people together, and rather than use one of our former names, we chose a new name that would best represent the unique work in which God is doing in our midst, in order to remind us of our true identity, which is not in some kind of bylaw. Oh, praise God, it's not in a bylaw or some constitution or some list of man doctrine somewhere. But it's in Christ. In order to remind us of our true identity, we chose Christ's community church to emphasize his divine ownership. We're his. This last Tuesday or Thursday, I taught chapel. And I took out my little Adam, and I made Adam out of Play-Doh, and I fashioned Adam, and I said, you know how Adam came alive? Unlike any of the rest of all creation, Adam was the one in whom God got really close to and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. The Spirit of God indwelt Adam, and he was perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly just. He saw God. He experienced God to the fullest. And I said, who owns Adam? God. The little kid said, God does. God owns Adam. Well, who owns all of the animals? Because God gave Adam his name, but then he raised up Adam and he said, now you go name stuff. So Adam goes out and names stuff. Whose stuff is he naming? Are those Adam's animals? No. Those are God's animals. Why? Because God created the animals. God created everything. And then I said to the little kids, so next time you guys are playing with your toys and somebody takes your toy away from you, are you going to say, give me that back? It's mine? They said, and I said, is it yours? It's really God's. Funny how we forget our identity, huh? And we start holding on to things. We start pursuing after those things that don't even matter. Like gathering stuff around. But if we were to remember what our true identity lies, and we remember where all this is going, you're going to find yourself giving the ball to the best running back in the NFL, and he's going to punch it through the line, and the Super Bowl is going to be won. And as Christians, we have to do that on a daily basis. I challenge you with these words because I need to be challenged by you with my words. I'm not some perfect prophet that's out there. I fear man at times. I hesitate. But the question is, are we coming back to what is truth? Are we coming back to Christ being our owner? Are we coming back to the power of God within? Are we remembering who we are in Christ? And even as a church, we're going to pray here in a little while after we eat. That's why I'm not so concerned that I'm going over this morning, because you're going to eat right now anyway. But there's been a number of things. What we're going to be praying about is some pretty important stuff. We have yeah, we got property and we got to make some decisions. But you know what's even more important is asking those tough questions like, are we really about what God has called this church to be? Are we really impacting this community the way Christ has called this church? Are we loving one another the way Christ has called us to love one another? Are we unified? Do we go deeper? Do we challenge one another? Next week, what you're going to see in Salt and Light is the incredible aspect of what it means to be salt. What does it mean to prophesy into one another's lives? Are you actively taking part in the building up of the body of Christ? As Americans, we can so easily slip into churches with this entertainment kind of a mentality, almost like a, how can you serve me? I'm coming into your doors and I'm going to pay this fee so that you can minister to me. That's not the body of Christ. When I talk to people who are surfing for churches, I would say to them, well, the next church that you go into, don't go in with the mentality of how can that church serve you. If you're a mature believer in Christ, you need to be entering in saying, where does God want me to serve here? And does he want me to serve here? It's a totally different way of looking at things. But are we doing those things that God has called us to do? Are we being faithful? Are we running on all cylinders? And if we're not, why not? I know with the leadership and my own life personally, there are some tough struggles that we're going through and trials that we are bearing through. And many of you have been praying for me and many of us, and we thank God for you. But we have an opportunity now to sit down as a family and to be seeking our Heavenly Father together, saying, God, where are you directing us? Where are you taking us? We want to follow your lead. We want to be obedient to you. We want to be your effective prophets. We want to take the ball. But God, many of us feel weak and heavy laden. Would you lift some things off? Or would you help us to find the strength in it? You do know that healing is not always the final answer. Sometimes, praise God, healing doesn't come. Because there's a greater work that needs to be done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we learn to be your chosen people, your witnesses, your ambassadors, your prophets, your priests. Lord, we need faith. Many of us here this morning perhaps are at times and critical stages in our life where we just have kind of lost the edge. We've lost our identity. We don't even know how we function in this world and even in your church. We struggle. We're floundering. And I'm praying, God, that your Spirit would refresh and rekindle afresh those gifts that you've given to us. Would you renew our perspective? Would you get our eyes off of those circumstances and get them on Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith? Lord, we want to run the race well. We want to win the Super Bowl for you. And we thank you that we can do it by your power. We want to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. May it be so. In Jesus' name.